We already learnt, we're beginning a series this morning on the book of Judges, and we begin in Judges chapter 2. So could you turn in the Bibles to page 243, Judges 2, page 243. And I'd like to begin by reading from the end of verse 1 to verse 3. Judges 2, the last part of verse 1. And God said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. About 3 months ago, I started taking golf lessons, and I'm enjoying it immensely. I have a great golf coach. He has terrific enthusiasm, endless patience, and a deep love and knowledge of the game. But I have to say, he's got an almost impossible task. Because although I've been taking lessons for 3 months, I've actually been playing for 25 years. And in 25 years, you can learn a lot of bad habits. My particular problem is the slice. I can usually hit the ball, and reasonably hard, perhaps due to my build. And it starts off straight. But after about 10 or 20 yards, it begins to veer off, and it gets further and further and further, and it frequently ends up about 100 yards from where it's meant to be. I see parts of a golf course that nobody else even dreams about. Woods, ponds, railway lines, you name it. I call it the scenic route. Now, over the years, I've tried everything to change the slice, and there are sometimes I think I've cracked it, I've finally defeated it. But in the end, I always revert to type. So when I'm under pressure, when I get frustrated, which is not infrequently, all the old habits come back, and I start to slice as badly as always. Now, I'm learning lots of things under my new coach. I now know why I slice. And not only that, I know what I've got to do to put it right. He's even given me special exercises. The trouble is, I still do it. You see, it's so deeply ingrained that I always find myself reverting to type. But I'm full of hope. I'm looking forward to the day when finally, day of unimaginable bliss, I'm able to hit a golf ball straight. And when I do, I'll let you know. Now, I start with that because in some ways that is a picture of our Christian lives, isn't it? And how we frequently, as it were, revert to type. You see, we may come to Christ with a whole load of baggage, habits that we've learned over the years, and we think that in coming to Christ we've sorted them out, and they're not going to be a problem anymore. But in our worst moments, we too revert to type. The old ghosts, the old habits, the old slaveries come back to haunt us. Now, gloriously in Christ, I believe there is a way through. And yet these things often present real problems. And some of us, I guess, are wrestling with those sort of problems at the moment. And maybe part of the difficulty is that we underestimated the power of our habits of sin and the hold that they have upon us. We think that somehow we can live with them, we can deal with them now that we're Christians, and we've never really taken radical action to deal with them. So we've compromised, we've accommodated, and now we find ourselves caught. And that is the way that most backsliding starts. It isn't that we deliberately go astray, it isn't that we deliberately rebel, it's just that we get a bit complacent, a bit casual. And before we know it, we find ourselves trapped. Now, if that is us, or if it has been us, then the book of Judges comes as a salutary warning to us. I don't think there's any book of the Bible that witnesses so clearly to our human frailty. There's no book that defines so starkly the slide into apostasy and rebellion of which we are all capable. But at the same time, it is a book of wonderful encouragement. Because if the picture it paints of human frailty is none too flattering, the picture it portrays of the love, of the patience and the mercy of God is at times overwhelming. See, again and again, God sees his people turn against him, ignore him, chase after other gods, and God inflicts his judgment upon them. But equally, again and again, God raises up his judges, the people who save the people from their enemies and establish and restore them again. Now, the theme of the book is the history of Israel during the times of these 14 judges. It's the period after the people have come into the land before the establishment of the kingship of Saul and then David. It's about 1300 to 1100 BC. But what we have in chapter 2 is effectively an outline of the whole book. And we see here the endless cycle in which the people find themselves. We've called this sermon, in fact, the endless cycle. But perhaps it could always be called the downward spiral, because that's what it is. We see again and again the same pattern repeating itself, but each time, in a sense, the people seem to sink a little lower. The people fall into idolatry, chasing after the gods of the land. So God hands them over to their enemies. They're in great distress. They call upon God, who raises up judges to save them. And then they return to prosperity before the cycle starts all over again. It's that fourfold cycle of rebellion, of reckoning, of redemption, and then restoration. Now the book begins at the death of Joshua. The people are in the land, but the conquest is not yet complete. They've not driven out the other tribes and the other peoples, and because of that, as it were, judgment waits in store for them. So I want us to notice, first of all, then, the gradual slide into apostasy. And we're told that really in these verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. God is telling them about what he's promised to them. And he said, I'll never break my covenant with you. But, he says, the latter part of verse 2, you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Therefore I tell you, I will not drive them out. That's the people of the land out before you. They will be thorns in your sides. Their gods will be a snare to you. At the root of their problem was an unwillingness to destroy the altars of Baal and to sort the people out. There was an unwillingness to stand apart from and against the pagan idolatry of the land into which they came. And because of their disobedience, the people would always face the corrupting influence of the pagan religions around them. Now it's very striking that when God tells them that, what is the reaction of the people? Verse 4, the people weep aloud. That's why the place is called Bochim, because that means weepers. And in some way they were convicted about their disobedience. But ultimately, what did their tears mean? They offered a sacrifice, but what else did they do? They don't seem to have sorted it out. They continue to flirt with other gods. And their tears may well have indicated no more than a sort of sadness at being found out. You see, there is all the difference in the world, isn't there, between being moved to tears by our failings and being prepared to do anything about them. And these folks, it seemed, were never moved to genuine repentance. I love the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was a young pastor in Wales. He was once accused of emotionalism, of whipping people up. And he said this, it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but you need an earthquake to make him change his mind. Well, I don't know that is true of the Welsh, but it is true of humanity, isn't it? It's much easier to make people cry than it is to change their minds. And these people's minds were never really changed. They continued to flirt with other gods and to slide into apostasy. Well, how did it happen? How could God's people, for whom he'd done so much, who tasted of his goodness in so many ways, who had heard God's expressed commands about not flirting with other gods, how could they fall? Well, sadly, all too easily. And I think we need to see it's a gradual, not an immediate apostasy, as it so often is. Notice, first of all, that it's through accommodation, what I call accommodation. Verse 11, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. What is happening here is they are deliberately disobeying what God has said. God had told them to have nothing to do with the paganism around them. But gradually, as they were in the land, they found a way of accommodating themselves to it. They seemed to become so accustomed to the ways of their sinful neighbours that somehow they didn't seem sinful anymore. Now, Canaanite religion was all about fertility of land and crops and so on. And the way in which the people were to ensure the fertility of their land was through sexual union with temple prostitutes, which in some way was supposed to encourage the Baal, the god, by a sort of sympathetic magic. Their religion was all about, as it were, twisting the Baal's arm, seeking him to persuade him by various religious duties, ritual prostitution, mutilations, even child sacrifice, to grant their requests, to give fertility. But instead of being at war with these people, Israel began to accommodate itself to them. Perhaps it didn't seem so serious after all. In any case, they may have thought, well, we've got lessons to learn from them. They know all about agriculture. This is the way to have fertile crops. And the slide began to set in. But that's not the only thing. Just move over to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which is all a part of the introduction, in fact. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage, they gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. It's the old chestnut, compromised by marriage. No wonder they were accommodated to the ways of the people. It's inevitable once it's in your family, it's inevitable it's going to happen in some ways, isn't it, in that way. Now, they probably presented it as a sort of mutual understanding of working together to promote harmony. These people weren't such bad folks, really. But God had told them they must not do that. They must not intermarry with these pagan people because defilement would set in. Now, God's command may have seemed very harsh. I think it sometimes seemed harsh to us. Why should they dispose of the people of the land in that way? But the truth is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our hearts. And he knows that once we begin to compromise with sin, we will be polluted by it. And God, as one of the commentators says, is perpetually at war with sin. And he wants his people to be perpetually at war with sin. He wants us to do all we can to eradicate it from our lives and from our midst. And that's why he speaks so strongly here against it. Now, we don't need to look very far, do we, to see how relevant that is for us today. Now, we're a part of our world, and we have no authority to use the sword against people who disagree with us. But we do have a deep obligation to maintain a separate walk so that we're not defiled by people around us. One of the commentators says this: our high calling is to be in the world, not of the world. It's not our being in the world that ruins us, but our allowing the world to be in us. Just as ships sink, not by being in the water, but by the water getting into them. And that's what the people are allowing. The culture, the ideas, the world to get into them. And that's exactly what we can do. Now, perhaps the idols of today are somewhat different. Maybe in our society, their success or personal happiness or self-fulfillment or wealth or whatever. You see, our society is telling us increasingly that we have a right to happiness, whatever the cost to others. That we can be healthy and wealthy if only we'll realize the potential within us. And increasingly, the church is beginning to reflect exactly that thinking. In many ways, we have adopted the idolatry of the self, the idolatry of materialism, of personal fulfillment, and so on. And we begin to think, too, that this is the inalienable right of every Christian, not because the Bible tells us this, but because the world does. A recent survey of some Christians in the West discovered that 3 out of 10 Christians agree with this assertion, that nothing in life is more important than having fun and being happy. That doesn't come from the scriptures, does it? That's just accommodation to the ways and the thinking of the world. And it affects our relationships, it affects our families, it affects our attitudes towards society, it affects our work, it affects every part of us, really, if we begin to buy into that sort of thinking. I've recently been reading David Wells' excellent book, God in the Wasteland, which is a very striking critique of the state of evangelical Christianity in the West today. And at one point in the book, he explains the way in which we've allowed our gospel to be compromised by the world around us, our message to be corrupted. And he's saying the question that we no longer ask is it true or not? Because that doesn't matter. The question even as Christians we're asking is, does it work? Does it work? Do we get a buzz from it, maybe? Does this experience seem to help us in some way? Does this technique work? And he says this: technique is being substituted for truth. The satisfaction of the individual for the health of the church. A therapeutic vision of the world for a doctrinal vision. Organism is being substituted by organization. Those who can preach by those who can manage. The spiritual by the material. More signs, if you like, of the way in which we're accommodating ourselves to the thinking of the world. Well, that's one way, accommodation. But the other way is, if you like, amnesia. We've forgotten what God has done. I don't know if you notice, turning back a page, the contrast in verse 7 and in verse 10. In the time of Joshua, verse 7, the people served the Lord throughout his lifetime, and of the elders who outlived him, who'd seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. But verse 10, after that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. See the contrast? He was a new generation who didn't know the Lord. Their faith was a second-hand faith. They may have heard about it from their parents, but they'd never experienced it themselves. They had forgotten what God had done. And so they compromised and turned away. Somebody calls it the peril of the second generation. You see, every generation has to learn afresh, doesn't it, the lessons of the past and of the scriptures. In every generation, spiritual compromise will begin to beset the church, and we have to fight the same battles over again. And that's exactly what we find today, isn't it? As evangelical Christians today, we're finding ourselves having to fight exactly the same battles that we thought were fought and won 30 years ago. Battles for the sufficiency of the Bible. Is the Bible our only true rule and authority? The truth of the cross is the only hope of salvation. Many other doctrines like that. The battle goes on. We have to win and fight it in every generation. The next generation, you see, must not merely ape our faith. It must share it. And we must pray for the next generation. We must pray for our children. Those of us who are parents must teach them the truths of the scriptures. We need to pray for Sunday school teachers as they pass on these vital truths, as they teach what God has done for us in Christ as the only way to Him, as they teach the Bible as a supreme authority. Because if that isn't taught, then again amnesia will set in. When we forget, we slide. Amnesia produces apostasy. Now, before we move on, many of us have had the privilege, perhaps, of being brought up in Christian homes. And I hope it is something that we will always be grateful for. It is an incredible privilege. But at the same time, we need to learn the lessons ourselves, don't we? It's not enough to have a second-hand faith. We've got to make it our own. And for some of us, that is, and may continue to be, a very, very painful process. You see, we need to see that God has no grandchildren. Every generation has to be born anew, as it were. We have to come again into that covenant relationship with God. We don't inherit our faith. We need to find it ourselves. So let's not forget God's goodness. Let's be reminded of it. Accommodation, amnesia, two signposts on the slide to apostasy. It's a gradual slide. It often happens in ways we don't recognize. It's only as we look back, perhaps, we see how far we've slid. So that's the first thing, a gradual slide. Then second, and we notice a gracious salvation. Turn over, if you will, to verse 14. I want to see another wonderful contrast in verse 14 and verse 16. It is an extraordinary one. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And then verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? Amazing paradox. God hates the apostasy of his people, so he hands them over to their enemies. And yet at the same time, having done that, he raises up judges to save them. Isn't that extraordinary? The God who hands them over to their enemies is the one who sends judges to rescue them. The God who sells them is the God who saves them. The God who punishes them is also the God who loves them to the very, very end. It's amazing. But it's the fundamental miracle of the Bible, isn't it? That the one who rightly casts us down should, without reason, in his infinite love and mercy, also stoop to lift us up. Now, to some people, the anger and the jealousy of God comes as something of a surprise. We say, God shouldn't be like that. God shouldn't be jealous. But in a sense, it shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? See, jealousy is the price we pay for being loved. God had told his people he would brook no rival, and his jealousy is the flip side of his love. If he is the only God, well, of course he's going to be jealous when his people chase after imposters and charlatans. If you take the human analogy, I don't think there can be anything in life quite so painful as a husband or a wife discovering that his or her partner has been unfaithful. Maybe some of us have been through that. It must be a devastating blow. But just imagine that situation. The injured party were to say something like, well, that's just the way it goes. You know, win some, you lose some. It's too bad, isn't it? Now, if you heard them saying that, what would you think? You think they don't love their husband very much. They don't love their wife very much, if that's the way they think. There's no real love there. Because you know that if they love them, they will be devastated by it. Jealousy, as somebody said, is love burst into its proper flame. And that's the case surely with God here. See, God will not tolerate rivals. And so he gives his people up. He hands them over to their enemies. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say he gives up on them. It just says he gives them up, and there's all the difference in the world with that. God never gives up on us, but there are times when he gives us over. But then in his amazing grace, and here we're not even told the people cried out, that they were in distress, he raises up judges and leaders to save them. He hates the apostasy, but he still loves the apostate. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the grace of God? There's no other God like that. None of the Canaanite gods were anything like that. No one could invent, surely, a God like that. And isn't that just a small picture of the love of God for us in Christ? The one who, perhaps in our sin and rebellion, hands us over to the ways of the world. Maybe allows us to taste and experience something of the sadness and degradation that can be. But who never gives up on us. And always in Christ holds out his hand for us to return. That is the amazing grace of our God. And before I move on, can I just say this? See, I wonder how many of us find ourselves in that sort of position. We've walked with Christ in the past, maybe. Maybe brought up in a Christian home, we've heard of his goodness, but we've rebelled. We've chased after other gods. And God has handed us over for a time to the world, to taste it, to see what it's really like. And now we're bitterly ashamed, but we cannot believe that he will accept us back, because we knew. Oh, we knew what we were doing. How can God ever take us back? But what does this say to us? It tells us that God is a God of infinite grace. The salvation Christ came to bring is for all, and all we need to do is return to him, and he will restore us. He is always longing for us to do that. He is always waiting for us. So, a gracious salvation, secondly. But then finally, we come, in a sense, the saddest part of all, what we would call a greater slavery. See, the people come back, God restores them. But then verse 19, when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods, serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Did they learn? Only for a time. And soon they fell back into their old ways, and the last slavery was worse than the first. They just reverted to type. When the restraining arm was removed, anything went. See, now, isn't that again so true to life? All these judges could do was save for a time before a worse in slavery ensued. And again, the reason is not the same, you see. They'd never fully dealt with the sin and corruption in their midst. Verse 23, the Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He didn't drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. That's what it was. They'd never dealt with the corruption amongst them. Now we can see that pattern in our own lives, can't we? In the life of the church. See, all too often we have failed to stand against the culture of the day. We've allowed it to shape us rather than to shape it. And in a sense, we've slipped into a deeper slavery ourselves, because we cannot make peace with sin. Sin in our lives that we fail to try to conquer will eventually, almost inevitably, begin to conquer us. And we need to be very careful that compromise now won't lead to even greater compromise and greater slavery in the future. So the last slavery becomes worse than the first. It's a very salutary thing, isn't it? And in many ways, our church, we see that. We see all around us that we've compromised. And each generation is prepared to tolerate more and more than it ever did in the past. A greater slavery. Well, those three things then, the gradual slide, the gracious salvation, and the greater slavery. Can I just leave you then with these three applications for us? First, we've got to recognize our sin, haven't we? I've heard it said that all heresy stems from a defective view of sin. And undoubtedly there is a great danger, isn't there, in underestimating its effects and power. And what Judges teaches me, it'll go on teaching us over the coming weeks, is that there is in me and in all of us this propensity to sin and compromise, and to take sin too lightly, to rebel. And we must face up to it. You see, we must stand against compromise. Too often we just play around with sin, don't we? We treat it as though it's under control. We almost laugh at it. And we fail to see how deadly its effects can be. God had told his people to be ruthless in dealing with the pagan people and the religions around them. And because they didn't, they fell. Perhaps they underestimated its danger. Now see, we too need to be ruthless where we're weak, don't we? What is it that trips you up as a Christian? What is it that causes you to fall? Well, are you prepared to be ruthless in dealing with that? You see, for instance, if watching certain films causes you to struggle as a Christian, then don't watch them. If being with certain friends leads you into their habits and behavior, then watch spending time with them. The way we speak, the way we use our leisure time, the sort of people we are at work, let us never, ever underestimate the power of sin. We are masters, aren't we, in the art of self-deception. But if we don't try to conquer sin, one day it will conquer us. Do you know that famous cartoon that appeared in Punch in the Second World War after Hitler had invaded Russia? Initially he'd met with terrific success, but gradually he became bogged down, and eventually the tables were turned. And the cartoon depicted him embracing or being hugged by this enormous Russian bear. And underneath it said, "I've caught a bear, and it will not let me go." It's so true, isn't it, that we underestimate sin and suddenly it's taken control of us. It's taken over. We're trapped. So how honest are we with ourselves about the power of sin? How honest are we in our lives about those things that trip us up? Let's recognize it. But then second, we need to teach the truth. We live in a world where truth is not an issue that people fight over, because everything is seen as being subjective. My truth is no better than anybody else's truth. And the thing we fear above all else is being labeled sort of hard or dogmatic, or worse still, a fundamentalist. I like G.K. Chesterton's comment when he said this: "A teacher who is not dogmatic is simply a teacher who is not teaching." That's true of us as Christians, isn't it? Because we have a truth that God has entrusted to us. We should be gracious, but we must not be ashamed. God has entrusted that truth to us about himself and Christ, as he'd entrusted his truth to these people. There's been a lot of talk recently in the press, hasn't there, about Oliver Stone's new film, Natural Born Killers. He's been interviewed everywhere about it. And one of his themes is that there are no absolutes. In the Evening Standard this week, he said this: "We live in a relative world. There's no right way or wrong way. Everything's relative." And that is the prevailing spirit of the age. It was the prevailing spirit of Canaan. They thought all gods were okay. You know, your God, my God, fine. Let's learn from each other. But we cannot accept that. We must believe that God is the only God. We must believe that Christ is his only Son and the only way to him. We must believe the Bible to be his inspired word. That is not negotiable. It's not just one belief on a level with all the others. And we need to teach that. We need to pass it on to our children. Every generation needs to make that truth its own. We must ensure that God's work in Christ is not forgotten. We must give the highest priority to teaching it and passing it on. So parents, teach it to your children. Let's pray for the work of Sunday school and young people's work as they seek to pass that truth on. Let us never allow ourselves to forget the wonder of what God has done. And we'll do that by continually teaching the truth. But then finally, it means we've got to worship God truly. See, the fundamental problem is that we have a wrong view of God. We don't understand him. We don't understand, in a sense, his holiness. We can't grasp his jealousy. But then also we can't grasp his love and his mercy. And as we read through Judges in the coming weeks, we're going to be reminded of our own frailty, our failure and our sin. But equally, we're going to be reminded of the wonder and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. That we can go on rejecting him, rebelling against him, despising him. But he goes on loving us. He never stops loving us. He has endless patience with us. And of course, we see that supremely in Christ. So to close, can I just say this? If any of us have slipped, or compromised, or chased after other gods, or accommodated our beliefs, our behavior, to the world around us, if we have reverted to type, maybe we're bitterly ashamed. Well, let's come back to him. Let's put him first. Let's know again the wonder of his love and his forgiveness. Let's never doubt his capacity to love us, even in our rebellion. He's simply waiting for us to return. As we close then, shall we pray? The Lord raised up judges who saved them. We are amazed at your gracious, loving kindness and mercy, O Lord. That these people should rebel against you, still you love them, still you reached out to save them. And we praise you so much that you have done just that for us. That when we were far off, you met us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. I pray for each one of us here that we would understand that and be prepared to come back to you and know the wonder of that restoration and forgiveness. Help us to learn from the example of these people. May we never forget what you have done for us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.